Welcome to our study of lesson number 11 of this special series of 13 lessons about the Holy Spirit. Our key text that is listed for us here is Matthew chapter 7, verses 16 to 20, and John 15, verses 1 to 8. But before we open the Bible to study, may we pause a moment and ask that the Holy Spirit himself may help us to understand this lesson. Our Father in heaven, we pause a moment to ask that your Holy Spirit may be our guide, our teacher, open to our understanding, the truth about the Holy Spirit that we need to understand. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let me read the text as it is here in Matthew chapter 7. Begins actually with verse 15. Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets," and then verse 16, "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit." Now, we need to note one thing as we begin here. When Jesus talks about bearing fruit, he doesn't mean what maybe we have been taught to believe, that bearing fruit means preparing people for baptism. Well, that's a very good thing, to prepare people for baptism. But what Jesus is talking about here is not some outward work like that, but manifesting a character which is like that of Jesus. That is bearing fruit. And now verse 19. "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them." Then John chapter 15 is cited for us, which also is about bearing fruit. But this emphasis now is on abiding in Christ. Jesus likens himself to the vine, and we all are branches. Let me read it, verse 1. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." And that's the explanation for the heartaches and trials that you are having to endure as a follower of Jesus. It shows that you are bearing good fruit, and now the divine gardener has to prune the branches that it may bear more fruit. Let's be patient with his pruning. And then verse 3, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you." Now, the word "abide" means to stay where you are. It is Christ who has put us into the vine. We have not put ourselves into the vine. And so he says, "Now stay where I put you." That's what the word "abide" means. Stay where you are. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you." Now, please note, Jesus makes it very clear here that for Christ to abide in us means for his words to abide in us. One of the names of Jesus is the Word. For example, John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." And then verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory," etc. So, as we feast upon the Bible, as we study it, as we learn what it teaches, That is how Christ abides in us. For example, when we take the Lord's Supper, and we take the little piece of bread, and the pastor says that we all must eat of it, and we eat it, and masticate it, and swallow it, it goes into our stomach, and from there, it goes to make blood, and the blood goes to every part of the body. So, as we feast upon the Word of God, it enters into our being, as it were. We may forget about it, but it's there. And it will get to every part of our soul, and that is how the Lord Jesus abides in us. What was bred today at the Lord's Supper, tomorrow is walking around and talking. So our lesson continues now in the outline, and it lists for us the various gifts of the Spirit as they're found in Galatians 5, 22 to 25. The first one is love. Now, this word love is not like our human word for love. Our word for love covers everything from the immorality of Hollywood, they call that love, all the way up to where John says God is love. We've only got the one word for love. However, in the days of the apostles, they had more than one word, and the word that was used to speak of the love of Christ was agape, a different idea completely. What we call love is something that depends upon the beauty or the goodness of its object. God's love is free and sovereign, independent. It is not dependent upon any goodness or beauty that is in us. And again, our human word, love, is dependent upon the value of its object. Probably we are inclined to speak a bit more courteously to the mayor than we do to the garbage man. But God's agape is not dependent on the value of its object. In fact, we read that God's love, agape, is a love that creates value in its object. And then again, our ordinary word for love is an idea that is always trying to climb up higher. Little children always want to get on their way to go to the next higher grade. Even pastors like to be changed to a bigger church. But agape is quite different again. Agape is not trying to climb up higher. Agape is a love that dares to step down lower. For example, in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8, we read of the seven steps that Jesus took in stepping down lower and lower until finally step number 7, even the death of the cross. Now that is just a little brief glimpse at what the Bible says about the word agape. So that's the first of the fruits that the Holy Spirit gives to us. The second is joy and peace. And the third is long-suffering, forgiveness of others. A short fuse needs to be lengthened. We need to have much more patience than we have. The fourth gift is gentleness and goodness. And then the fifth is faith. Faith itself is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Our faith is not our own. Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. And we must be very careful that we clearly understand how salvation comes. It's a common thing to say that we are saved by faith. In fact, our lesson here tells us salvation comes by faith in Jesus alone. However, the exact wording of what the Bible says is found in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, where Paul says, "By grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anybody should boast. Now that is the proper formula for expressing the idea of how salvation takes place, by grace, totally. It's God's much more abounding grace. Now we come to the commentary of our lesson 11, and it's very well done. These lessons are very well done, and Dr. Wallenkamp has done a good job in doing this writing. But let's note here now that the first item in the commentary is that we are created in God's image. And the author goes on to tell us that humanity came forth from the hand of the Creator, a masterpiece of perfection. And that is true. And then the paragraph tells us to read Genesis chapter 1, 26 to 31, where we read that the Lord God said, "Let us make man in our image." Now, we worship one God. We must be clear about that. But there's more than one person of the Godhead. Let us create man in our image after our likeness. So man was created in the image of God. And that was his glorious beginning. But section 2 of our commentary speaks of the fall and the relationship of God's love to the fall. Adam and Eve's fall produced a radical change in their very nature. Their nature then became sinful. They could not change that nature. We now still possess a sinful nature that we have inherited from our fallen Adam and Eve, our parents. However, that does not mean that we have to continue sinning. And Jesus came to gain the victory over sin. He did not sidestep taking our human nature. He took it truly. He took on his sinless nature, our sinful nature, that he might know what it is to be tempted in all points, like as we are. Now, several times in this lesson 11, we are told to study Romans chapter 5. We will do that in just a moment. Romans 5 is one of the clearest statements of the gospel to be found anywhere in the Bible. And then the second section of our commentary here is talking about a second probation. When Adam and Eve fell, they lost their dominion over this world, and Satan took over as the new head of the human race. But Jesus came, and he fired Satan. Satan is no longer the prince or the head of the human race. Christ is now the head of the human race. And our quarterly points out to us here that God did everything that infinite love could possibly do to save us. He took the initiative. It wasn't we who asked him to do something for us. He stepped forth himself and did the first thing to save us. Let us turn to Romans 5, because there is where we see this stated very clearly. It's often not understood. May the Lord help us to understand exactly what these words are saying here. Romans chapter 5, let's begin with verse 6. When we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then verse 7, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love, which is agape, toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So there you have agape, loves sinners. The next verse, but God demonstrates his own love for us. Now verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For example, verse 11, not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now what Paul is saying here in Romans 5 is that when Christ lived for us and died for us, he saved the human race. He did more than merely make it possible for the human race to be saved. He actually redeemed the human race. He died the death of every sinner. He died the second death of every sinner. All that was accomplished in a legal sense for the entire human race. Now, when the sinner hears this good news and his heart is melted, he responds, he appreciates what Christ has done for him, then he believes, and then he experiences justification by faith. So let's read further here in verse 14. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now verse 15. But the free gift, and please note, is five or six times here in Romans chapter 5 that Paul says that what Christ accomplished was to give us a free gift, not merely offer it to us, actually to give it to us. It's a gift. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, and there in the original Greek language is a little article, the many. And we ought not to omit that, because that expression, the many, means everybody. Let me read it again. The free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense the many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of God of the one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded to the many. So there Paul is saying clearly that everything that the first Adam did to bring ruin upon the human race, the second Adam has reversed it and given this his blessing to every man. Now verse 16. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. But that is a legal justification which covers the whole world. Now verse 18 sums it all up. Therefore, as through one man's offense, that's Adam, judgment came to all men, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Beautiful truth. Now, as we read further, section 3 of our commentary here is entitled Second Probation. And that's what our quarterly is entitling this wonderful thing that Jesus did when he gave the gift of justification to every man. This is spoken of here as a second probation. But it's not like the probation which the courts hang out or give to the drunken driver who's been caught by the police. They give him probation, but they expect he's going to fall again. But God did not expect that we should fall again when he gave us this second probation, this precious gift of justification, because God has sent his Son Jesus to save us. And Jesus took upon himself the same human nature that we all have. And he took upon his sinless nature, our sinful nature, that he might know how to be tempted like as we are tempted. Ellen White tells us that he took our nature on his sinless nature, and she supported the view of the 1888 message that the Lord Jesus Christ fought our battle as we must fight it, right from scratch as we have to fight it. And in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, we read that the Lord Jesus was sent in the likeness of our sinful flesh, not unlikeness, but likeness, that he might condemn sin in our human flesh. But why did he do this? Verse 4, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Close quote. So there we have the truth clearly taught. It is God's purpose that a people overcome sin completely, just as Jesus conquered sin in our fallen sinful flesh. Now, the next section of our commentary here is entitled The Restoration, and this consists of a statement from Ellen White that is so clear, so simple, that I think we ought to read it. If you listen carefully, there are five different things here that Ellen White says that every converted person is going to experience, and that is a constant sense of unworthiness before the throne of God. Let me just read it. Those who are truly sanctified have a sense of their own weakness. Feeling their need, they will go for light and grace and strength to Jesus, in whom all fullness dwells, and who alone can supply their wants. Secondly, conscious of their own inefficiency or imperfections, they seek to become more like Jesus. They are constantly aware of how they come short of being just like Jesus in character. And then number three, a sense, continual sense, of inefficiency is what they feel. And this will lead to such entire dependence upon God that his Spirit will be exemplified in them. The treasures of heaven will be opened to supply the wants of every hungering, thirsting soul. That's number four. Everybody who is truly converted will be hungering and thirsting all the time. He will never get enough. That's interesting. All of this kind of character have the assurance of one day beholding the glory of that kingdom, which as yet the imagination can only faintly grasp. Those who have felt the sanctifying, transforming power of God, and this is important, must not fall into the dangerous error of thinking that they are sinless. Some years ago, we had a heresy develop in the church that was teaching that when we're truly converted, our sinful nature will be eradicated, and we will then have a sinless nature. That was indeed a heresy. Our sinful nature will not be eradicated until we see the Lord come in the clouds of heaven. But that does not mean that God's people will continue living in sin. They will gain the victory even as Christ gained the victory. That's why he says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 30, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He that overcometh, as I overcame, I will give to him to sit upon my throne with me. So we are to overcome even as Christ overcame. And then section 5 of our commentary here is the restoration continued. Further thoughts about how everything that Adam lost, Christ has restored to us. Growing from our standpoint of acceptance with God through Christ, born-again Christians are motivated by God's love and by His truth. How true. Now, the key thought here, we are referred to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. The idea is that when Christ was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, and he came up out of the water dripping wet, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove, and a great voice was heard from heaven declaring, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, Ellen White tells us in her book, Desire of Ages, page 113, that when the Father said that and put His arms around His Son like that, He put His arms around the entire human race. And that's the reason why the Father is able to send His rain on the just and on the unjust, to send His sunshine on the good people and the bad people, because Christ has redeemed the entire human race. And then Ellen White says here, "Let the glorious conceptions of God possess your mind. Keep thinking about what Christ has done for you. Let your life be knit by hidden links to the life of Jesus." Over and over she says, "Let this happen." In other words, the idea is, this will happen if you and I don't hinder what the Holy Spirit is trying to do for us. Now, there's a question here that we need to look at. Freedom of choice is one of the defining characteristics of the human condition, but it is limited or influenced by our present circumstances. Now, here's the question. How has the presence of sin made it more difficult for us to choose God's way? Question mark. Now, Jesus told us in Matthew 11, 28-30, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you not a hard time, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart. You'll find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And then in Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul is describing his conversion experience when the Lord Jesus met him as he was on his way to persecute the Christians. The Lord said, "It is hard for you to kick against the pricks." So there, in the words of Jesus, we have two statements. Number one, He says His yoke is easy. Number two, He says it is hard for us to resist Him. That's true. That's a truth that many Christians have never clearly understood, how good the good news is. Now, if you're having difficulty in saying yes to the Lord, as our question says, how has the presence of sin made it more difficult for us to choose God's way? If you find that's true in your own Christian experience, then come to Gethsemane and kneel down beside Jesus and listen as He prays, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And how long He knelt there and sobbed, we do not know. Till finally, He made up His mind. He said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt." Now, as you kneel there beside Jesus and hear Him pray that prayer, where he was surrendering himself to go to the cross. The grace of God will give you the strength to make the choice continually to defeat sin in your own heart and life. That explains how Christ's yoke is easy, not apart from him, but when we are with him, his yoke is easy because we're joined with him in the yoke and he bears the weight. We go along for the ride. Let's just abide in Christ and don't run away. The second question. The human race was given a second chance by the death and resurrection of Christ. Why then will some people still not be saved? Do some people make a conscious, deliberate decision not to be saved? Well, we have to conclude with a thought of how good the good news is. Some people, yes, can refuse to be saved. It's just like if a father is crossing a busy street with his little boy, and the father's holding on to the hand of his little boy. If the little boy wriggles his hand out of his father's hand and dashes ahead into the traffic, the little boy is going to be hit. Now, if we don't wiggle our hand out of the hand of the Father, if we let him hold us by the hand, he will take us all the way. And after the second resurrection, and the lost gather finally around that great white throne, and the books are opened, and the book of record is opened, and every lost soul finally understands that Christ actually gave him the gift of justification, gave him the gift of eternal life, actually died his second death. And he realizes he's done what Esau did. Esau had the birthright, but Esau did two things. He despised the birthright, and he threw it away. And the lost are going to realize that is the only reason why they are lost. They chose to be lost. That sense of condemnation will be so terrible. Ellen White tells us that the lost will want to end their own lives. They will want to jump into the lake of fire. They will welcome destruction. Well, let us thank God that today we have the opportunity to choose to let the Lord have his way with us. Thank you for being with us for our study of lesson number 11, and please join us next week as we study together lesson 12.